And Genesis chapter 3, where I'm sure we'll have a few more people coming in. Let's read verses 1 through 8. Genesis chapter 3, 1 through 8. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, although I'll get my coffee first, I guess. Thank you. All right, let's go ahead and pray. Our Father, we thank you once again for bringing us here together, especially on this morning, and we think of the weather and the warnings of men and regarding that, but we thank you that you brought us here safely today. We pray that your continued provision might be upon us, not only for those things that are temporal upon this earth, but also those things that are eternal as we engage with your word. We pray that you might give us a clear understanding of what it is this verse says, and that you might give us a proper application that would affect our lives. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've been looking at this now for a while, I don't know about you. I'm enjoying this study a lot. I realize the pace is a bit slower than normal. I'm actually okay with that, and I've decided that's just the pace we're going to be at. It means we're going to be in Genesis 3 for probably a long time, but I think it's an important text, and we always say there's a lot here, and there is. Every passage of Scripture has a lot in it, but this passage is very, very important. And an understanding of it is important. And there's a lot of things that affect us today. We'll even see some more of that this morning, that we still live as if we're in Genesis chapter 3. We've never changed from that. In fact, I've thought a lot about, I know I mentioned last week, you know, more and more I'm seeing the gospel, not just at the end of Genesis chapter 3, but the gospel early in Genesis chapter 3. And we talked a little bit about that last week, and I'll mention a couple of those in review today. But we've seen so far then the exchange between the serpent and Eve in verses 1 through 5. We've seen the rationalization and then sin that occurs in verse 6, where that Eve goes through and rationalizes and makes up the reasons why she should do this thing. We talked about how in the New Testament this is called, or even in the Old Testament, where men call the good evil and the evil good. And that's what happens in verse 6 then with Eve. We also talked last week about the importance of truth it's very important that we know the truth, and it's very important that we live in the truth. What Eve does in verse 6 is she abandons the truth. And we've mentioned several times that verse that says that, you know, that it doesn't say it quite that way, but that we should love the truth more than the sin that is in front of us, the opportunity of sin. We have to love the truth more than that. If you think about even in in Hebrews 11, the account of men's faith of the Old Testament, so many of them are people that had to make a choice. They said no to something and they said yes to something. Abraham said no to his family and to his homeland, and he said yes to this promised land he hadn't seen. Moses said no to the riches of Pharaoh and living in that house, and said yes to being counted with the Israelites and with the reproach of Christ. So many of those things where they made decisions, and they did so based on the truth that God had revealed to them. Eve, on the other hand, here does something different. She makes a decision to follow after sin, and she rationalizes away the truth. So we talked about the importance of truth last week. We also then talked about the results of sin in verse 7. The first thing we see in the results of sin are then the eyes of both of them were opened, and we talked about the fact that the effects were both immediate and painful. The effects were immediate. They immediately saw this, and they were painful. There's something they saw they didn't like. Something they didn't like what they were seeing, and so they tried to fix that, and their means to fix it was an external means to deal with it. They didn't do any attempt to change themselves inwardly. They didn't seek the forgiveness of God. They didn't try anything inwardly, because it's not possible for men to change themselves inwardly. We cannot change ourselves inwardly. Unless the Lord would change us and create a new life within us, there's no possibility for us to succeed because we have no knowledge and no capability to do so. So we cannot change ourselves. Then last week we started looking at verse 8, and we'll finish this week. And we talked about God's presence and their second attempt to deal with sin. And we talked about the fact there's three attempts to deal with sin in this chapter. And they are, first of all, the fig leaf, secondly, the hiding, and then later in the chapter, the blame that they place upon somebody else or each other, or even on God. And so we talked about their second attempt to deal with sin. And we talked last week about the fact they heard the sound. Now, what was that sound that they heard? We talked about this last week. The sound of God doing what? Walking in the garden, that's right. But there was another thing we said it could be. The word is often translated as another word. Not just simply the sound of God, but the voice of God. We talked about the fact that that word can also be translated often as voice. So it could be that they heard the voice of God, but they clearly heard the sound of God walking. It's clear that God was in the garden, that he was there with them. But they could have heard the voice of God calling to them. They certainly hear it in the next verse because he says, then the Lord God called to the man and said, where are you? And we'll talk about that next week. But we talked about the fact they could hear this then. They could hear God moving and hear the voice of God in some respects. Well, we know they can hear it in the next verse. They can hear the voice of God. And we talked last week about the fact that even in this new state of being dead in trespasses and sin that Adam and Eve are in now, that they still know and respond to the sound in the presence of God. In other words, men who are dead in trespasses and sins can still know and respond to the sound of the presence of God. Now, their response is always to do what? It's always to hide. It's always to cover up. It's always to blame. That's the only response we see in this chapter. But we do see where that men can respond to the presence of God, to the sound of God. They know their guilt, and it is they who avoid God first. And we know then, and by the way, this is the basis, this very truth, that we see that men can respond to the sound and the voice of God is the basis of the truth of why we present the gospel to men today. It's the reason that we must present. In other words, we would not say there's no good in giving the gospel to men because they'll never hear it. They, in fact, will always hear it. They will always, always hear the gospel. Now, they may respond. In fact, they will respond naturally unless God changes them. And the Spirit works, which is why we must pray and believe in the sovereignty of God's salvation. But it is incumbent upon us to present the gospel because they will respond. And that's just simply the truth of the matter. And that's what they do here. They will always have some response to the gospel and to God being brought before them. It's not possible to be indifferent before God. In fact, we're going to talk about that a little more towards the end of today. So the fact is that the gospel will work upon them. It will convict them, first convict them in this state, and then ready them to hear the glorious work of Christ and the true covering then that's presented to them. That's why we believe in the gospel and we believe in its effectiveness. Is his sound harsh when he comes in the garden? No, it's not harsh. It's the sound of one walking through a pleasant garden at a pleasant time of day. It's not a garden that has a lot of weeds in it. It is a perfect garden. It is not a garden that there's harsh elements going on. It's not like it is outside. Well, actually, it's not too bad outside right now. It will be bad, according to the weathermen, later on today. But the fact is that it's very pleasant right now. It's certainly very pleasant here in this Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. There's no harshness in any way, shape, or form. And it's a very pleasant place. And what we talked about last week then was this, that there are no time or circumstances that a man will welcome the presence of the Lord, a natural man. There is no time. In other words, if we as a church or we as a people thought we need to create the perfect environment for men to respond to God, we will not create that. We will not create that through some special music or versions of music or music that's more appealing to the natural man. We will not do so by watering down the message and making it better and more acceptable to men. We will not do anything. We won't do it by dimming lights or making lights better or using spotlights or anything. There's nothing we're going to be able to do that's going to create an environment that men say, I really am interested in this, the Lord God and the presence of the Lord God. Because the most perfect of all times ever for man to be encountered by God is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, and he hides. That's what he does. And that's what men will always do. When the presence of the Lord God is brought before them, and I don't mean some watered-down version, I just mean the Lord the way he's presented in Scripture, the Lord God, the one who provides, the one who creates, that's the one we're talking about, the one who also judges, even if he's not harsh, it still is something that men will retract from. They will hide from it. So the fact is that the only thing that man's interested in doing is to hide from God, not to actually approach the Lord God. That's not. So we will not create an environment. There's no reason to do so, to attempt to create an external environment where that men will be more interested in this. It's not going to happen. We also talked about the fact that it says that the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the fact that he walks sovereignly according to his own desire, his own direction, his own pace, his own time. He's not changed, though man was changed. In other words, and he's not changed because man was changed. He doesn't change his approach to man. He doesn't suddenly say something to the effect of, well, I have to, now that man's changed and become sinful, we're going to have to change the rules in order to let men live. We're going to have to, we're going to have to lower the requirements now. They no longer have to be holy as I am holy. That's not a requirement anymore. The fact is that we don't make that requirement, and he didn't change the requirements. He's not changed to allow man to be who man wants to be. Sometimes we as parents do that, don't we? We set up rules for our kids, and then we realize they're not going to make it, and so we just go ahead and change the rules, because we still want them to get some version of success. And the fact is, God doesn't do that. He didn't change the rules. He doesn't compromise his own purpose or his own intent or his own character. He's not changed, and he doesn't. And yet, even though he's changed, even though man's changed, and God doesn't change, it doesn't change the fact that God can still conform man to his image if he wants to. It didn't change anything about that. We see the sovereignty of God in this particular fact, that he does not change. And so we know then that, and once again, that importance of that verse being conformed to the image of his son, is the fact is that we are reconformed to the image of God then in that regard. That was what his intent was. And then we talked about the fact, finally, that the cool of the day could also be translated as breeze or wind. And we see for the first time that God is associated with the wind, and like the Spirit moves as the wind. And we looked at verses in John and in Acts about that, that God, even when he's not visible, is still affecting everything. So we say, where is the Lord? Well, I see it all in the evidence of the things around me. I don't see him physically. I don't see some huge, ancient-looking, white-haired. I don't see that. I don't see that. What I do see is the effects of God around me all over the place. Okay, so that's a brief review of where we've been. Any questions over that? All right, let's go ahead and move on into verse 8 again then and return back to where we're at. So verse 8 says, once again, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden of the cool of the day, and then this, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So we have here now the man and his wife. The next statement says, and the man and his wife. Now let me ask you a question. How much of the earth's population is now guilty? 100%. All of them are guilty now. That's an important point to make. And the fact is that we have both of them listed, and we have Adam is now listed first. Although who was it that sinned first? The primary focus in this entire chapter to this point has largely been on Eve, hasn't it? She's the one that was engaging. She's the one that sinned first. She's the one that desired. She's the one that led her husband into sin in this particular way, and all those things that we've already talked about. But now it says Adam, or it says the man and his wife, and so we have Adam and Eve. So we have Adam really listed first. The man is listed first. So although she led in sin, he leads in the process of hiding. It's his response, it would seem, that's the one that's hide. He's aware of what the presence of God means and that he's inadequate to deal with it at this point. He's not going to be able to deal with it. They're both equally guilty as we previously saw. We looked at those verses. We looked at Romans 5. We saw that everybody is in sin because of Adam's sin, the first Adam, and then we saw in Timothy, 1 Timothy 2, of the fact that Eve, she transgressed. It said she did so unknowingly or ignorantly, but she still was, transgression was the word that was used there. She sinned also. They're both guilty, and both of them know they're guilty, and they both hide then at this point. And so, in fact, all, 100%, as Kurt said a minute ago, are now guilty. They were the only two on earth, but all two of them are guilty at this point. And this, how does this affect us today? Which one of us are not guilty? Yeah, see, all of us are guilty now, even to this day. Does somebody have Romans, and listen to this passage when somebody reads it. Does somebody have Romans 3, 10 through 18? So that if you read that passage, Romans 3, 10 through 18, and then read Genesis 3 or vice versa, you see very clearly where every one of those things in Romans 3, 10 through 18 are true of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. They curse each other. They curse God, the woman that you gave me. There's lying. They're killing each other in the sense that they are certainly showing a hatred for each other and assaulting the character of each other and of God himself. They're not doing any good in any way, shape, or form. They're not capable of doing anything good at this point. They're not capable of doing anything good at this point. That's the clear issue that's going on. They hide from God. They cover themselves up. They don't go to the Lord and say, "We just found out we're naked. What happened?" They don't do that. They instead hide that. They hide themselves. They start blaming each other. Romans 3, 10 through 18 says that all men, there's none good. No, not one. Not just simply there's none good, period. There's none good. No, not one. Well, what about me? No, not one. None of us are good. There's not a single one of us that are good in any way, shape, or form. Romans 3 and Genesis 3 are very similar passages in many respects, because at the end of Romans 3, what are we offered? Righteousness of Christ. Yeah, in Christ. We're actually able to be back and reconciled to God in Christ in Romans chapter 3. Not because of what we do, but because or who we are, but because of who he is and what he does. And so we see now then that the man and his wife is the phrase that's used here, and we see that everybody is guilty at this point. The next thing we see is that they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. Now, we don't know how long they've been in the garden at this point. Some people conjecture it was very quick, perhaps the first day. Some people say maybe it was a bit longer. It certainly wasn't a long time. What do you think, though, the way the Lord had created them, what do you think the intent was of the Lord coming down to meet with them? What was the intent that he would have them to do at that point? If they were why would he come to the garden? Why would he bring his presence before them? So they would do what? Commune with him and worship him. That would be the purpose. In other words, this was like a church service that was scheduled in the cool of the day. In many respects, this was the time, the appointed time of worship. There was the time to work in the garden, there was the time to commune with one another, and there was the time to commune with and worship with God. I don't know if this had ever happened, but it would seem to me that if the Lord was going to bring his presence into the garden, now he already knows, of course, that they've sinned, but if he was to bring his presence into the garden on the day before this, then his presence would be there so that they could actually worship and honor him. In that way. That would be the reason behind that. So this may have been a time of worship in that regard. And regardless of whether it had happened or not, it should be a time of worship at this point. But instead of assembling to worship, what do? They hide. See, they don't show up at the appointed time. They do not assemble themselves together as we're warned to do and told to do in Hebrews 10. They hide themselves instead of assembling to worship. Now, we have a hymn that we sing that... does anybody think of a hymn when you think of this, then? Of hiding? Hiding in thee. Yeah, exactly right. Now, do they hide in the Lord? No, they hide from the Lord. It's just the opposite. They do just the opposite of what that hymn would call us to do or what we actually naturally as Christians want to do. We have a hymn that says, hiding in thee, and that's the state of the Christian, but that's not the state of the natural man. That's why when we talk sometimes about the hymns, those hymns can be sung with beautiful voices, and yet inside the person's heart, there's no response whatsoever. The person inside the heart is completely hiding from God. Even as on the outside, the voice is wonderful and the music is wonderful, and it sounds like they're hiding in God, hiding in the Lord as a refuge from themselves, from everything around them. But in fact, inside they're hiding from God. And that's what they're doing here. They're hiding from the Lord God. At the appointed time they should be hiding in Him, they are hiding, in fact, from Him. Now, what is it then, if we say then to hide from God, what do you think they're admitting when they hide from God? Guilt. That's right. Ultimately, it comes down to that one thing, guilt. They are hiding because they know that they are guilty. Now, they're hiding, though, and yet they've already done something. What have they already done? Well, they disobeyed, but they've already attempted something. What did they already attempt? The fig leaves, the covering. They've already got a covering. And yet, they still hide. Why would a person who created this fig leaf covering, and we talked about what all these fig leaf coverings mean in our day and age. It's our religion, you know, religion, quote unquote. It's our good works. It's our general record. It's our claim that God doesn't exist, whatever it might be. It's our technology. It's our science. It's our medicine. Talk about that later on. It's all those things. That's our fig leaf covering now. They have this fig leaf covering. It seems to me that they hide together. They're not hiding from each other. They're hiding together. They're united in their guilt and they hide together. So their fig leaf is good enough for each other, isn't it? And people's fig leaves today are good enough for each other. Now, to the discerning Christian, we know they're not good enough. But they're good enough for, and sometimes even we're fooled, but they are good enough for each other. But the fact that they now hide, even though they're covered with these fig leaves, is an admission then that what? Admission of what? The fig leaves are not adequate. This is not an adequate covering. They do not proudly walk out and say, Lord, we're here. We're ready to worship. They don't do that. They know they're guilty. And they know that given the true presence of the Lord, they cannot assemble before Him. It's not possible for them to do so. So they are admitting now their guilt, and they are admitting the inadequacy of their covering. And all men, do you think Isaiah felt like a pretty good guy among the Israelites of his day? Among the Israelites of his day. Do you think he felt like a righteous man? He might have been a little bit like Lot. Maybe he was vexed with their sin. Maybe it really bothered him, their sin. And yet when he was brought into the presence of the Lord, what was his response? I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm not able to speak for you. I'm not able to even be in your presence in that regard. And yet he might have felt good amongst himself. So it's an acknowledgement of guilt, and it's acknowledgement of the fact that the fig leaf covering is not adequate before God. But it's also one more thing. Why is it that given the fact that they know that they're guilty, and given the fact that they know that their fig leaves are not adequate coverings, why is it that they still, ultimately, at the end of the day, why don't they want to be in the presence of the Lord? Because they're what? Ashamed. Very good. They are ashamed, definitely. They're ashamed in front of each other previously. Now they're ashamed in front of God. But why would they be ashamed? Why in the presence? In other words, let me ask you this much. If the serpent had continued speaking to them at this point right now, would they have engaged? I suspect they would have. They're accomplices with him now in this sin. Their pride, just like the serpent's, Satan's pride has lifted him up and caused him to fall, it's caused Eve, her desire for wisdom, has caused her to fall. So they would engage with a discussion with the serpent, but they won't engage in a discussion with God? Why not? What is it about God that says they can't come before Him? They understand who He is, and that's exactly right. They know who He is, and they know that He can and will judge them. That's what they definitely know. And everybody you speak to, I cannot tell you enough about the importance of understanding the fact that the gospel is effective. Because when you present it to people, they will respond to it. They do hear it. And you will see them attempt to cover up and start saying, oh, I remember knocking on doors one time. We were in Dayton. And at church, you know, we went door to door sometimes and would knock on doors. Knocked on a door and a woman said, I've got my own religion. That's actually what she said. I've got my own religion. That was her phrase. Well, that's just saying I got my own fig leaf covering. That's what she's saying. And then she closed the door. That's hiding from the truth. You know, I don't want to hear this anymore. This is what people will naturally do. They know that God is capable and has every right to judge them in their state, even with the fig leaves and even when they try to hide. And later on, even when they try to blame and displace and say, no, it's not really me, it's somebody else's fault. Even your fault, Lord, it's your fault. The fact is that in all cases, men know who God is. They really do know who God is. Despite their statements to the contrary, they do know who God is, and they do know that he is qualified, capable, and just even to punish them in their sins, that he is just, in fact, to do so. And in fact, God will bring, they know that not only is he just to do so, but that he will bring that penalty. They know that penalty exists, and they know that he's actually going to bring it. Once again, they can be completely hidden in darkness. When I mean hidden in darkness, I mean the truth is hidden from them. But the fact is that they still know. At the end of the day, and in their hearts, they still know that God exists and that he can judge them despite all of their attempts to cover up and hide and blame and all those things. So that's what we know, that when he hides, or when these two hide, and when we hide from God, it's an admission that we're guilty, that we have our own supplied covering that's inadequate, and that God is capable and just to punish us for our sins, and that he is going to do that, in fact. That's what it is. It's an admission of that. That's what all that is. Now, is hiding from God the way of blessing? Is that the means of blessing? It's not. There's no way that we could say hiding from God is going to be a means of blessing. Now, the first reason we'd say this is this reason. There is no hiding from God. There's no way for you to possibly hide from God. Does somebody have Psalms 139, 7 through 13? And whoever reads that, I want you to listen to this and listen to the fact that there's no time or place to hide from God. And secondly, that in fact our security is in God, not hiding from him, but actually being in his presence, his constant presence. Does somebody have that? Psalms 139, 7 through 13. Okay, so there is no place that man's going to hide from God. Now, I think that's an interesting passage in Psalm 139 for a lot of reasons. But one of the reasons is that every one of those things that he lists, you know, darkness and light and heaven and Sheol and the seas and going out, you know, whether I go this direction or that direction, up or down or time of day or whatever it is, even when I'm in my mother's womb, you know, I haven't even been born yet, not even a presence or a person yet, according to some people. The fact is that God is always there, firstly. And secondly, it's as if somebody actually considered every one of those things. That they actually said, what if I were to be so good, it's as if I was in heaven? Could I hide from the Lord then? My goodness would cover me from the Lord? No, it won't. What if I were to be the worst person on the face of the earth, that he'd say, I'm just going to disregard this one. He's so far gone. No, he won't be disregarded. What if I were to try to be like Jonah and go hide in the sea, you know, just go out there somewhere and head down to Tarshish instead of heading to Nineveh where I'm supposed to go? You know, all of those things are as if somebody actually considered them. I'm not saying David did, but they would be the common perceptions of men, that these are the places we go to hide from God. And yet David says, nope, there's no place you're going to hide from God. There's not a single place you're going to hide from God. So when you're talking to people out there, listen for the fact that they're going to use all those places. And those are going to pop up, and they're not hiding from God in any of those. They are not finding any respite or any relief from the presence of the Lord. And so we also saw there that it's also our security. For us, it's also our security, the fact that he is everywhere. Is there any place that we would go that his protection would not be present? He's always there with us. He's always there with us, protecting us. And so it's inherent in our inability to escape from his presence. So the first thing we would say about hiding from God is not the way of blessing, is that there is no hiding from God. There, it's not possible. The second thing we would say is this: it leads to misery. To hide from God, or to think that we're going to hide from God, leads to misery in that way. And misery is not a state of blessing. Does somebody have James 1:17? Okay, we talked a little bit about this last week. So we had Christmas recently. I used this example last week. We had Christmas recently. And some of you have small children, and maybe you have a tree, maybe you have presents, or you do something with Christmas where you have presents. Did any of your children say, "I don't want to be around when the presents are distributed"? See, nobody does that. Everybody wants to be around their parents when the Christmas presents are being distributed, because that's where the presents are at. And yet people seem to think that they're going to hide from the presence of God and they're going to receive some blessings. The fact is, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father above. To hide from the presence of God is to act like you don't want to be there when the presents are being distributed, when the blessings are being given. That's really what you do. You're simply removing yourself from the very blessings that God gives by His presence or with His presence in that regard. Presence, P-R-E-S-E-N-C-E, not presence, the other one. Although the other ones come with His presence, okay? So the point is that it's a state of misery to hide from God. So there's no blessings to be found in hiding from God. And yet that's what they're seeking, right? They're kind of seeking a state of blessedness separate from God in this verse. They want to have that separate from God. Now, even if you looked at those things, now we understand, and Pastor taught through the Beatitudes, all those state of blessings of a man, blessed, you know, is this and this and this, and all those things that are in Matthew 5, those things can look the same, or in some respects the same for anybody of the world, right? They can be poor and meek and all of those things. At least to the outside observer, they can have all those things. Is that a state of blessedness? Is a monk blessed because he seems meek and poor and humble? No, he's not blessed. A monk is not blessed simply because he chooses a lifestyle that looks like that. That is a state inwardly of a person. And that is a person that's in the presence of the Lord. That truly doesn't happen to anybody unless they're in the Lord, unless they're in Christ. That doesn't happen to them. Matthew 5 is not possible separate from Christ. So the fact of the matter is that they are trying, many people try to have those things, but in fact they're actually still hiding from God in that way. And so we say two things. There's no hiding from God, and secondly, it leads to misery. And on the contrary, in fact, we should seek the presence of God. We actually should be searching for it and trying to find it. Now, the Hebrew word here translated as presence is the word panim, panim, and it's a reference to the face of God. In fact, it's often translated as face, or maybe the word before, like I'm going to come before this person, or this person is going before me in some respects. That's what this word means, panim, and it's a reference to the face of God. In Genesis chapter 4, let me get to my text here. Genesis chapter 4, we see the same word, and this is interesting to me, the same word in verse 14. This is Cain speaking. Actually, let's pick up in verse 13 of Genesis 4. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is too great to bear. Behold," now listen to what the punishment was, "you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden, and I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Now, what did Cain think about the idea of being separated from the presence of God? What was his thought? This is a sinful man, just killed his brother, that disregarded the rules of worship, the order of worship before God, that disregarded the truth of the necessity of a blood sacrifice as a picture of what was to come, that it was in disobedience to God and lied and said, "Well, I don't know where my brother's at. Am I my brother's keeper?" Was not responsible. In every way, almost, Cain is everything from Romans chapter 3, 10 through 18 that we read before. And he's certainly the same as what his parents are in this regard. What does he think? Let me put it this way. Cain's the most wicked man on the face of the earth at this point, in many respects. If you were to say, who's the most wicked man on the face of the earth? It's Cain. What does Cain think? The most wicked man on the face of the earth, what does he think about the absence of the presence of the Lord? That it's a doom, that it's not a state of blessing. It's the worst place possibly to be. See, he puts it right in the middle. It's like the linchpin of that verse. Read it again. "Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden, and I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. It's the linchpin of the verse. It's the central facet of the verse, the way he says it. The fact is that the most wicked of men know that to be separate from the presence of God is a state of doom. It's a terrible place to be. Now, they may not acknowledge that. They may hide it and do a bunch of stuff. But when it comes down and they are actually encountered with this truth, it's a difficult thing to deal with. And that's what Cain, the most wicked man on the face of the earth, says about this, that a man in a cursed state, let me say something else about this. So it's a bad place to be, separate from the presence of God. And yet, what is it that every single sinner seeks? To be separate from the presence of God. This is the natural state. They know it's bad, and yet they dig even deeper into it all the time. It's the natural state. Do you think Cain was happy to hear the voice of the Lord when he says, "Where's your brother?" I don't think he was happy. In fact, we know he wasn't happy. He lied about his in his response. He would not admit what he had done. He would not acknowledge his sin before God. He was already down a track in that way. So the fact is that it's a curse to be separated from the presence of God, from the face of God. And it was it's not only a curse, but it's a state that man in a cursed state naturally seeks. No, it's a place he seeks in that regard, even though it means they are cursed, even though they have to acknowledge the fact that they're cursed for being there. So Genesis 4:14, we see that same word, the presence of God, is translated as the face of God. Now let me say this too then. The natural man actually counts on the fact that he won't have the presence of God. He actually counts on that fact. That God will not bring his face and his presence upon us. Does somebody have Psalms 10, verse 11? That is a wicked man speaking. God is forgotten. He won't see it. His face won't be present. It won't be known to God. In other words, a man who sins naturally counts on the lack of the presence of God. That's actually what they're hoping for. Do you think Adam and Eve, when he came to the garden, were counting on God seeing them? Why would they hide? What were they counting on? What were they thinking was going to happen when they hid? God not seeing them. That his presence and his face would not be before them. That's actually what a natural man counts on. That God will not see them. That God's presence will not be made known. And that his face will not be upon them. That's what men naturally count upon. That's what Adam and Eve were counting on. Now, we also see, though, that places where we see the blessing. By the way, I just went to Psalm when I thought about this, because Psalm has so many statements. I mean, many, many statements about this. But places where we see the blessing of the face or the presence of God. Does somebody have Psalms chapter 4 and verse 6? Okay, the light of your countenance. That's what you want in that regard. How about Psalm 16 and verse 11? Your presence. Same word there. All these, by the way, are the same word. I just did a lexicon search, basically, of it and said, where does that word appear? In your presence, there's blessings. In your face, there's a blessing. How about Psalm 27, verses 8 through 9? See, the face of God is to not be forsaken by God, to have his face, to have his presence. That's where we want to be. We don't want to be separated from him because of his anger. We want to be actually with him. We want that presence there. It's a natural state for the Christian to be there. My mom and I were talking last week. You want to tell that story about the chicks? You were talking about the story about the chicks? You said something about the chicks and the hen? That's okay. We were talking last week. We were talking about the fact that we are to seek the presence of the Lord. And when chicks are in danger, where do they go? They go under the hen is where they go. And you gave the account of the fact that there was a hen that had died. And what did when they moved the body? Yeah. Yeah. See where they went? They naturally wanted to be there. That's where they naturally wanted to be. The Christian who has a relationship with God naturally wants to be in the presence of God. And those that don't have that relationship, they want to be anywhere but there. In fact, once again, they're counting on the fact that his presence will not be made known. You don't hide thinking that he's just going to pass on over unless you think that might actually work. And that's what you're actually seeking. And that's what they were doing here in this verse. Now, for the wicked, we could also say this. For the wicked, the face in the presence of God is a dreadful thing. And that's the way it would have been for Adam and Eve. A very dreadful thing. Does somebody have Psalm 21 and verse 9? And the word anger here, by the way, has been translated from panim. Somebody have Psalm? Go ahead. Okay, so when it says in the time of your anger, it's in the time of your panim, in the time of your face, your presence being made known. That's what's going to happen. Now, we said last week, and we talked in review today, that with the Lord's coming here in the garden is not harsh. It is the most pleasant of all times for the Lord's coming. The first time Christ came, was it to be a pleasant time? He came to seek and to save. In fact, he said, listen, I didn't come to judge. I came to seek and to save. But does that mean he's never going to judge? What's his next coming going to be like? It's to judge. The next time the world witnesses Christ, it will be to judge. He's there to judge at that point. And it will not be a time. So the fact is that the face and the presence of God can be for one person a blessing and for another one a real place of dread, a real place of danger. Even if they count on it, it's a place of danger, and it will not happen, of course. He will return. So that's what we talk about then, just to answer that question that was on your paper about what does the word presence mean here? Well, let's move on then about where did they hide. Now, where do they hide then? Among the trees. Okay. So it says, among the trees of the garden is what it says. First of all, how long did it take him to decide to do this? Was this the natural reaction, or did they have to have a planning session and pros and cons? This is the natural reaction of man. There's no discussion, at least nothing recorded. This is the natural reaction of man to hide. And they don't even seem to consider volunteering themselves up and asking for forgiveness. It never even comes up as an option. There's never any thought of saying, boy, we really did something wrong. We should just go ahead and acknowledge that. They don't do that at all. In fact, their immediate reaction is to hide. Now, in hiding this, and quickly and without any thought, they really turn the intent of God upside down. This is what man does with God and his intent all the time. They turn it completely upside down. What was man placed in the garden to do? To cultivate it. In many respects, we would say to protect it. To actually maintain it as it was. See, when we protect something, we're maintaining it the way it is. That's what we're doing. Now, what's man seeking from the garden? Protection. You see that? God's intent was that man would protect the garden, to cultivate it, keep it, maintain it. Now man turns it around and says, no, the garden's here to protect me. The garden's here for my purpose in this regard. And so he turns it around completely and turns the intent around. I think it's interesting, the word that's used here for among is the Hebrew word tavek, and it's the same word used in Genesis 2:9 as midst. It's actually used in the earlier part of this chapter. In verse 3, from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden. That's the same word there. And so this word that's used here is among is actually the word you could say that it hid in the midst of the garden. And it's where was his downfall found? In the midst of the garden. That's where the tree was at, the tree in the midst of the garden that caused his downfall. And now he seeks to hide in the midst of the trees, right back in there in that regard. In fact, I would say this, there's a possibility, I don't know this for certain, there's a possibility that he's hiding literally between the two trees. Because we had two trees, remember, in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. And he's hiding now, it says literally, in the midst of the trees of the garden. If he's in the midst of the trees of the garden and he's right there in that place anyway, in this place where this tree was at, accessible to Eve so that she could see it and touch it and taste it and take the fruit, and Adam could take it too, They may be right there literally hiding. I don't know this, but they may be right there literally hiding between these two places. Now that reminds me so much of Elijah's statement to the Israelites between Baal and the Lord Jehovah. Do you remember what his statement to them was, or his question? What was it? Yeah, he said, choose this day whom you... Well, that was actually Joshua that said that. But it was, his question to them was, how long, do you remember what he said? Will you halt between two opinions? This is what people do. People love to be fence sitters. They love to be between this over here, the sinful state, and this over here, the good state. If you said to a person who's living mostly a good life and is relying on that as their fig leaf covering, and that, you know, from God, and you said to them, you know what, there's actually a better life than even this. This life of morality you're living, there's a life that's better than that. I want you to pursue that other life. What would they say? No, I'm good enough right here. It's not as bad as those people over there. Think about Pilgrim's Progress. There were three cities, there were more than that, I guess, but there are three cities mentioned in there that I'm thinking of. The first was, where was Christian from in Pilgrim's Progress? What was that city he was from? City of Destruction. See, that's the worst place possible to live, City of Destruction. Now, many people left that city, and where did they go to that was nearby? The city or town of morality that was just right around the corner there from there. Didn't have to go all the way to the Wicked Gate. Could just go over there to that town of morality and live. Was that a place? And then there was finally the place where Christian was seeking to be at, which was where? The celestial city. See, the point is that many people will live kind of between these two things. They'll just pick the town of morality or the city of Vanity Fair or whatever else it is that they might find along the road, but they never get all the way to the end. They kind of just get stuck and halting between two opinions. In many respects, you could almost say they're right between, and I don't know this to be true physically, but in some respects, the way the wording is it indicates they could be between the two trees, the tree of the knowledge. In fact, even at the end of the chapter, what is the Lord's, if I could use the word concern, about them being still in the garden, that he drives them out? They might eat of that tree. See, they're right there near it. Somewhere they're nearby. It's certainly accessible to them while they're in the garden. And they might be actually right there nearby this tree at this point. And so the fact is that they are really kind of right between those two trees. Is there any place that this man can go in the garden that it's not the Lord's territory? No, there's not. Every place he goes, he's reminded that he's in God's territory, and yet he foolishly thinks he can hide right in there. In fact, let me even say this. Even if you were just to say, even if wherever they're at in the garden, you could say this. They hide among the very blessings that God has provided, and they hide amongst what God owns. And this is what people do. They hide among the very blessings that God has provided, and they hide among what God owns. God created the garden and every tree in it for who? For man, for his needs. That's what he created it for. He created that garden specifically so he might place the man in it, so that he might tend to it, work in it, worship God in it, and all those things. Each tree was good for food. Each tree was desirable to look at. And there was beauty in it and the manifestation of the goodness of God in all of this. Now, do men still use the blessings of God as a place to hide from God? They do. Men use the very blessings of God as a place to hide from God. We still see this in a natural man to use this goodness of God as an occasion to disregard the certain demands that God places upon them. Does somebody have Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 5? And I want you to especially listen towards the end when they get to verse 4. Okay, what he read there just now was it's part of that universal condemnation of all men that we see in Romans 1 through 3 or so, later in chapter 3. And in there, I think it's interesting that they use there the goodness of God literally to say, I'm going to judge these other people. I'm better than them. I'm going to judge them. But they're using the very goodness of God, the blessings of God in doing that. That's the basis of their judgment. I'm able to judge you because I'm better than you. is what they're saying. They're using, and yet it says there, do you not know that the goodness of God is intended not to allow you to judge other people, but to lead you to repentance? That's the intent of the goodness of God. This is men hiding inside the blessings of God. That's what that verse is saying. And then does somebody have 2 Peter 3, 3 through 9? Okay. So what they were doing there was using this argument. Men were saying this argument. Where is the promise of his appearing? Where is he? He's not coming back. He's never come back. He's not going to come back. He doesn't even exist. That's the argument that they use. What is the reason that the Lord has not come back? Because of his patience, because of his goodness, because he wants everybody to repent. He's giving time to repent. And yet man, in that very blessing of God giving time, hides behind that and says he's not coming back. They use that as the reason for his not coming back. That's how men hide in the blessings of God. It's a dangerous thing to do. We should all be careful about it, reading Romans 2 and 2 Peter 3, and not hide in the blessings of God. That's not the intent of them. The intent is so that we will repent and so that we will worship him. That's the reasons for the blessings of God. When Adam was placed in the garden God created for him, he did not take possession of the garden. It did not become his. It's not his own little hiding place that God gave him. It was intended that he could honor God, that he was the steward of the garden that God owned, and that he was to take care of it according to God's desires and directions. And this is an ongoing problem in Scripture, and particularly seen, I didn't pick any verses for this, but I think this is particularly seen when Christ himself comes and manifests God to men. The first thing that the Pharisees in particular do when God comes and when Christ comes on the scene, the first thing they do is they hide behind their fig leaf religions, is what they do. And they start pointing that out. We're of our father, Abraham, and Moses gave us this, and we have this. And of course, they'd added a whole bunch of traditions and things onto all of that and made it a yoke that was a burden to them in that regard. But they had all of that in that regard. Then when Christ spoke with authority, what did they do? They shied away. They started hiding from him. They dispersed. I kept thinking about the woman that was caught in adultery, that they all, brought her and said, this woman's caught in adultery. And then he just, stooped down and wrote something in the dirt, and they all kind of hid themselves away then at that point. And that's what people do. We first try to use this fig leaf religion, then we hide. Well, the point is this, and it's the final thing. This is the point at this verse in Romans or Genesis 3, verse 8, where men hide. This is the point where man thinks he's better off without God. That's what we know. He's better off without God. That's what he thinks. And that he can solve his problems apart from God using the blessings that God has provided. Every blessing he's provided is used by sinful men as an attempt to undo the effects of the curse. Every single one of the blessings that God provides is used in an attempt to undo the curse, the effects of the curse. What do we think we use medical skills for? So we can extend our lives and make them more pleasant. In fact, when you get sick, is there any more time that you might call out to the Lord than when you're sick, or facing a real difficult situation? We often become better in our prayer life when we have that sort of situation, which is probably the reason it comes. or in many respects a reason it could come. We think we can use medical skills and tools to extend life and avoid the pain of sickness and death, or the pain in childbirth that was promised in the curse, and the goal of the eradication of the curse of death. We think we can use the very blessings God gave us, our mind and our capabilities of intelligence and the materials he gave us on this earth to create drugs and medical tools and things like that, all in a desire to eradicate the effects of the curse. We think we can use technology and the materials of the earth to avoid the curse upon the earth. So we create things like fertilizers and air-conditioned tractors so we don't have to sweat and things like that. Those are all fine things, but the point is that we think we're doing that to eradicate the curse that God placed. We're actually hiding right there in the blessings of God. We think we can use the rational mind God gave us and intended to counsel with him so that we might be able to commune with him, and instead we use it to devise a philosophy that says a husband's not responsible for the wife, and the wife's not responsible to the husband, and none of us have to submit to God. We use this intelligence. That's why it says there's not many that are that are wise that get into the kingdom of God. Not many wise are chosen. Man uses whatever he has to not serve God, and he won't acknowledge that they're granted by God. Instead, he uses those very blessings of God that are intended to bring him, as we saw in Romans 2 or 2 Peter. They're intended to bring us to God, and yet we use them to undo the effects of the curse. That's the way man works. That's what he does here in Genesis chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. We use fig leaves. We use the garden to hide in the blessings of God. That's what we try to do. And that's what men everywhere try to do. And unless they're changed, they're going to keep on doing that. That's just the fact. That's the natural state of all men. Well, we've gone over by a few minutes, so my apologies to Pastor. Let's go ahead and close then in a word of prayer, and we'll get back to it next week in verse 9. Our Father, we thank you once again for this time. We pray that your blessing might continue upon us as we go into the worship service. And we pray, Lord, that you might allow us to see that we often ourselves, even as Christians, we often hide behind the blessings that you've given to us. We pray we might use those appropriately and understand they all come from you. And we thank you for your benevolence towards us and your long-suffering towards us as well. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.